Praise the Lord. Wasn't that good? Amen. Charles Spurgeon said, there is difficulty in everything except eating pancakes. I appreciate that song. That was one of my mom's favorite songs, and it was sung at her funeral. And always fond memories. Tonight, speaking of what a day that will be, we conclude our series on a theology of suffering. And tonight we're looking at Revelation 21, No More Tears. So be here for that if you can. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. We're going to read verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Stand if you would when you find your place. Have you ever met someone who wanted you to know how important they were? You've heard some of the sayings, a legend in their own mind, too big for his britches. Paul's addressing that very problem in Corinthians. He has been throughout this chapter, and we're looking at that thought again. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here. And we're grateful for this time that we're able to look into your word. Thank you for every word that is spoken, every song that we have enjoyed together. Thank you that you are the God that comes to us in the middle of our mess and loves us. Thank you for the promise of heaven. Help us to be faithful here until that day. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look into your word. We are insufficient for these things. We cannot fully understand these things. We cannot present these things. We cannot live these things without your aid. And Lord, sometimes it's even difficult to study properly and get our minds to cooperate. So I pray that you would help us this morning, that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We are needy creatures, and unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and magnify your Son this morning, encourage your people, save the lost, bless the church, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, it'll be on the screen. You can follow along on your Bible. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew near you. Please take that if you need it. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. The Bible says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." That's where I got in. Amen. "And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Paul is continuing his argument against the folly of depending on human wisdom rather than God's wisdom. The Corinthians had a tendency to focus on their own glory rather than God. They had a tendency to look to people, Christian celebrities, if you would, rather than God. The same trouble plagues us today. is evidenced by our fascination with Christian celebrities. It seems as though the Christian church is always looking for a celebrity to put on the pedestal. Several years ago, a prominent actor was being touted as a Christian, and he went out of his way to tell some of the media that, oh, hey, calm down, guys. I don't believe all that stuff. Those Christians believe. I'm not one of those. We lift up Christian athletes, Christian celebrities of various sorts. And I'm thankful that God saves some of all kinds. But I don't have a particular desire to put an athlete that goes and plays football on Sunday rather than church. I don't have a desire to put him on the pedestal. When we elevate human wisdom, it is because of human pride. The Corinthians were guilty of it, and we are guilty of it. We elevate self and we turn God into a cosmic genie. Pride is a sin that we all must war against. Paul had previously shown them the failure of human wisdom to lead men to Christ. And he's continuing the argument against human wisdom. And in this section, he uses their own personal experience to prove his point. He calls them to reflect on their own lives. This text calls us to reflect on our own lives. In this text, Paul reveals that all glory belongs to God alone. The reformers, one of the five solas of the Reformation was soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So today I want to give you two truths that will help us tear down pride and keep our focus on God's glory. Number one, we are saved by God's grace. Number two, we are transformed by God's power. We are saved by God's grace. We're transformed by God's power. Notice, first of all, we are saved by God's grace. And I fear we get so used to hearing saved by grace that we don't fully appreciate how important and how huge that is. And Paul is, in these first few verses, reminding them and calling them to reflect on their own lives and to understand that they are where they are simply and solely by grace. This phrase he begins with in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren." And brethren is in the plural form. We would say brothers and sisters in our language today. It's as if he's saying, look around. When you go to church on Sunday morning, just look around you. For that matter, look in the mirror. If human wisdom, if human might were all that important, you would think you would have quite a bit of it in your own assembly. But when you gather, you don't see a whole lot of that. The very things you elevate, you don't see a whole lot of. Your own experience proves my point that it's God's glory and not ours. They look to important people for recognition and for affirmation. But Paul reminds them in verse 26 that those of human distinction are rarely called. And this calling is not the general outward call that we give to all men, but it is that inward call whereby the Holy Spirit draws a man or woman to himself and makes them a child of God. And Paul says, you see that not many of human distinction are called by God. John MacArthur, in his commentary, and you pray for Dr. MacArthur, he's in his 80s and he's starting to have some health trouble, a giant of the faith. He says, God is not looking for Phi Beta Kappas to save and to do his work, nor is he looking for millionaires or famous athletes or entertainers or statesmen. His salvation is open to them just as surely as to others, but only on the same basis of faith. See, God doesn't need important people. God doesn't need any of us. For that matter, God needs nothing. And so Paul says, not many wise. He says, not many wise, that is, the intelligent. Not many mighty, that would be influential or powerful of the world. Not many noble. He doesn't say none. As you look around the Christian world, God has called some men of great intellect. I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul yesterday, and he was taken, in my opinion, far too early, but the Lord does all things well. But truly, few men had a greater intellect and the ability to preach and to communicate truth like R.C. Sproul did. We have in the church at large, Christendom, we have a lot of wise and powerful men. But Paul says not many. Not many wise after the flesh. Not many intellectuals. Not many philosophers. Not many educators. Not many that are intelligent by human standards. A lot of the great philosophers and educators of our day are decidedly anti-Christian because they have elevated their own wisdom above God's. And so Paul says, not many wise. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, interesting enough, Jesus said this right before the great invitation, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden. He said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Several years ago, this is probably more than a decade ago, maybe 15, 20 years ago, Ben Stein interviewed Richard Dawkins. You know who Ben Stein is, right?
Try clear eyes for dry eyes. That guy, right?
Ben Stein interviewed Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is one of the four horsemen of the New Atheist Movement. And he asked him what he would ask God if he were to stand before him. And Dawkins said, why have you hid yourself? And when I saw that, I thought, well, how silly. He's not hidden. I see his presence clearly. I read the scriptures. I see him. I look at creation. I see him. I feel his presence. I have no doubt that God is who he says he is, and he's made himself known to me. But the reality is, he is hidden from some, as it were. Not everyone has had their eyes enlightened. Those of human distinction are rarely called. There's not many wise. He goes on and says, not many mighty. The ESV translates it powerful. It refers to those with human power, human authority, the upper echelon of society, as it were, refers to people of influence. Paul says, you don't have many of those in your assembly. God hasn't called many of those. Not many noble. That is a person of high or privileged birth. I was listening to Dr. Albert Mohler's podcast this week. And he was talking about marriage, and he was using an event that came up in recent times to discuss the importance of marriage. And he discussed a wedding in India that involved one of the wealthiest families in India. And the wedding cost, somebody want to take a guess? $600 million. Now, I don't care where you come from, that's an expensive wedding. I could sell every plasma in my body for my daughter's wedding, and we're not getting anywhere near that. $600 million. That's a person of noble birth. I would say it's sinful to spend that much on a wedding, or most anything for that matter. But not many of those are called too good for God. In fact, Paul goes on to say that not only are those of distinction rarely called, but those of little to no significance are often called. He says in verse 27, but God hath chosen, and he lists the things he's chosen. If you and I were going to build a kingdom, if you and I were going to build a church, you know, we would look for the creme de la creme. You want to build it with important people, the upper crust, which the upper crust is just a bunch of flakes held together by a lot of dough. I forget where I heard that, but I think it's true. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base things, the things which are despised. And it's always been that way. A Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus in AD 178 derided the Christian church. And here's what he said. Let no cultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil, that if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in our houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. What was he saying? These guys are trash. If he was a Missourian, he'd say, they're just a bunch of Hoosiers. Hillbillies. Rubes is the hoi polloi if you're British, right? Commoners, regular folk, folk that have nothing to contribute. And Paul says, that's who you are. Just a bunch of nobodies. As the Casting Crowns song says, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody what Jesus has done for me. And God has always used these unimportant folks. God has chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the unlearned and the uneducated. If you travel through the South, and in many ways here in rural Missouri it's the same, you see Baptist churches everywhere. In the little town that I grew up in North Carolina, there were about 200 Baptist churches. And it was not a densely populated area. Do you know why Baptist churches and Methodist churches grew to such an extent in the early days of America? Because they did not have the ecclesiastical hierarchy that demanded such large education credentials. And so a guy would plow his field Monday through Saturday and preach the Lord's word on Sunday, and the Lord used those men mightily, and the churches grew, and people got saved. That's who the Lord used. See, God does not need degrees or intelligence or mental powers to accomplish His purpose. It's not as though God got a great deal when He got us. He allows us to use Him, and we ought to keep that in mind. Psalm 8 and verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. I've told the story here before, so I'll make it brief, but I remember when my brother was little, he got hit by a car in a grocery store parking lot. And he ran to the car, and I was with another adult, and he said, I just got hit by a car. We both said, shut up, Philip. And the guy that hit my brother looked at my mom and looked at Philip and said, I have no idea how he kept from being hurt. And Stacy, who was 4 or 5 at the time, looked up at him just matter-of-factly. It was simple to her. She said, Jesus takes care of Philip. Well, that man got saved 2 weeks later. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. John Wycliffe, when confronted by one of the ecclesiastical authorities of the church, the individual derided Wycliffe for translating the Bible, and he thought Wycliffe was making matters worse. And John Wycliffe said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. Wycliffe didn't get to see that in his lifetime, but God brought it to pass. God has chosen the foolish things to confound the mighty. He has chosen the weak things, those who have no influence, those who have no power, those who are not in prominent positions. But God uses those to accomplish His purpose. He chooses the lowly to shame the noble, verse 28, and base things of the world. That is, low things. And things which are despised hath God chosen. That is, those without noble family, those without family at all. Those who are despised, those who are overlooked, those that would never make it on any list of who's who. What did they call that in high school? All the important people they would list in the annual? Superlatives. How many superlatives we got in here? I don't think I was most likely to do anything. In fact, our history teacher told Debbie and I that we need to just break up because we'd never make it. I think we've done all right. She's tolerated me exceptionally well. Those who are overlooked, those that nobody would deem important. And what Paul is saying is, you feel like human wisdom is so important, you've elevated might, you've elevated rhetoric, you've elevated intelligence, you've elevated all these things, and all those things are fine in and of themselves, but God doesn't need those things. And Paul is reminding them that your church grew in Corinth, souls were saved, and lives were changed, and God's glory was seen throughout the city, not because you were smart, not because you were more intelligent, not because you had positions of authority and prominence, but in spite of all those things. Why does God do it this way? Because He's in it for His glory. You see, God chooses whom He will for His glory. Verse number 29 says that no flesh should glory in His presence. God is not going to have it where somebody will stand up and say, look what I have done. Look what a difference I have made. Look how wonderful I am. Look how many people I have reached. Look how many lives I have touched. Look at me. God says, nobody, no flesh will glory in my presence. See, God wants them to know, and what Paul is communicating to them is that they are saved, and it's not because of who they are, or even in spite of who they are. It is simply that God has saved them by His grace. He saved them for His own glory. And He was motivated, listen to this, He was motivated by nothing except His own grace and His own mercy. God is not motivated to do what He does by outside sources. You and I do what we do because we're motivated in some measure or another. God is His own motivation. No flesh will glory in His presence. John the Apostle says in John 1 and verse 13 regarding those that are saved, he said, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, you're not saved because you're important. You're not saved because you're wise. You're not even saved because you chose to be saved necessarily. You're saved because He did it. Paul explores this thought a little bit further. Look at Romans 9, verses 11 through 16. He's talking about Jacob and Esau and why God chose Jacob rather than Esau. And see, we would be tempted to say, well, you see, Jacob, you know, he was more godly. He was more interested in those things. I can assure you, Jacob was not more godly. Jacob was a scoundrel. And probably not a single one of us would like Jacob very much before God got a hold of him. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Verse number 11 says, God did this before the children were born, before they did anything. God used Jacob. God chose Jacob because of His grace. Salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace. He's used the word called and He used the word chosen in this passage, in these texts, verses. I'll get it. So that you and I understand that if we're saved, it's simply because of God's grace. Charles Hodge said, on the one hand, the wise and the great were not chosen on account of their wisdom or greatness. So on the other, the foolish and the weak were not chosen on account of their want of wisdom or greatness. God chose whom He pleased. And so, we're saved by God's grace. Salvation is by God's grace alone, for God's glory alone. This method debases human pride. You and I have no reason to boast. We have no reason to lift ourselves up. We have no reason to become prideful. All that we can claim is that we are sinners saved by grace. So you're saved by grace, but number two, you are transformed by God's power. He said in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in His presence. Then He says in verse number 30, but of Him are you in Christ. We are, right now, those of us who have trusted in Christ, those of us who have been born again, you are united to Christ. Romans 5:12, whereas for one by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We were in Adam. We were united to Adam. In Adam's sin, we sinned. And some says, that's not fair. Well, you sin willingly, so don't complain. You would have done the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We were in Adam. That is, we were condemned. Everyone alive, you hear that? Everyone alive is either in Adam or in Christ. To put it in our understanding, you're either on Adam's team or you're on Christ's team. You're born on Adam's team, so to speak. He's your head. And like Adam, you sin. Like Adam, you break God's laws. Like Adam, you are deserving of eternal punishment. But now, we're in Christ. And so, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How do you go from condemnation to salvation? You trust Christ. That's it. Oh, but don't I have to? No, you trust Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you trust Him, He will save you. This matter of our being in Christ is God's doing. God did it. God made us part of His family. Paul says, but of Him are ye in Christ. The Greek is ek auto. Out of Him, it would literally be translated. Some translations say, by God's act, through God. In other words, it is God the Father that made you one with Christ. We're united to Christ. You, as a child of God, right now, you are united. You are in union with Christ. We receive benefits from this union. He said He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He gives us wisdom. That is, Christ is the Word that reveals the Father. And through Christ, we are brought into a saving knowledge of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. What's the difference between the guy that goes all of his life rejecting Christ and the one that follows Christ? It is that God has revealed Himself to that man and made Himself known. You're saved because you have come to know the wisdom of God, the wisdom that brings salvation. He has made unto us righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Simply stated, Christ satisfied the demands of the law for us so that we could be justified right in the sight of God. The only way you'll be reconciled to the Father, the only way you'll be right in the eyes of God is through faith in Christ. He is your righteousness. He mentions sanctification. Justification satisfies the demands of the law. Sanctification satisfies the duty to the law. And Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our holiness. Some people work so hard trying to earn favor, trying to be good enough, trying to be righteous, when the Bible calls us to rest in Him and work and serve out of that love and appreciation for Him. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He is your sanctification. And I know there are a lot of folks that are saved, trusting in Christ, but you constantly mourn over your own unrighteousness. You say, I fail so terribly. Well, join the club. And in one sense, when someone comes to me and begins to talk about their failures to walk with the Lord, you know, I kind of appreciate it. Not that I appreciate failure, but it's a whole lot better than saying, I got this thing figured out. I'm a pretty godly guy. Let me lay my wisdom upon you. He is your sanctification. He is your holiness. And He is working in you. And He is conforming you into His image. Now, granted, there are some people who profess to be saved, who profess to know Christ, that have no desire for holiness, no desire to walk with the Lord, no desire to lay aside sin, no desire to fellowship with God's people. And frankly, they're just not saved. And when what happens is, you know what the term a priori bias means? A priori bias is when you make up your mind about something before studying something. And Google will help you with your bias, by the way. So you make up your mind that this certain event happened because of this, or this particular view is true, and then you go out, well, I'm researching. No, you're not. You're confirming your bias. It happens in the political realm. It happens in the realm of academia. And so what happens oftentimes when two people debate, which debating and making arguments is a good thing, we need to think. We need to discuss things, especially we need to discuss things with people with whom we disagree. And by the way, let me just say this. You're not ready to argue for your point until you can argue for the other guys. Just the way it is. Because you obviously don't understand it. But back to a priori bias. What a lot of people do in the church, they make up their mind they're Christians. And then everything that they see, they interpret based on the fact that they've already decided they are Christians. That is, they find something in Scripture that says you're not a child of God, or you need to check up. They're like, well, that must mean something else because I've already decided I'm a Christian. Why did Paul tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians to examine yourselves rather you be in the faith? Why did Peter say, make your calling and election sure? Why? Because he did not want people living under the assumption that they're okay without ever doing a checkup. And I'm not saying you should walk around doubting your salvation, but what I am saying is that your salvation, your confidence in your salvation, is based on the Scripture and how the Scriptures describe a person who is a child of God. And I'm telling you, if you're a child of God, you will grow. I know it. That's a deep statement right there. Took me a week to come up with it. When my little brother was born, Joe, seemed completely normal at first. And I don't know what happened, but I'm inclined to believe that something transpired to cause him to regress. And I got theories, but I don't know. I really don't know. But when he was, I don't know, I think three, my mom grew concerned because he wasn't progressing like other kids. He wasn't talking and communicating and developing in his motor skills like other kids were. What I'm saying is she could tell that there was a problem with his growth. To put it more bluntly, when a one-year-old is sucking on a passy, it's cute. When a 40-year-old is, it's not. Right? If you walk into a restaurant and the entire restaurant is bottle feeding, you conclude there's something rotten in Denmark. All right? And you're right in your conclusion. And my mother had to really take some incredible steps to get somebody to listen to her. But there's nothing like a determined mom. And finally, she figured out that there was a problem. And what I'm saying to you this morning is, if you have never in your life bore the fruits of a Christian, you need to stop viewing everything through your pre-decided confirmation and view yourself in light of what God says. He is our redemption. This speaks of our final redemption that Dot sang about this morning so beautifully. I know we'll be perfected in heaven, but I really don't see how Dot's voice could be perfected any further. I'm just being honest with you. And I don't seem that to give her a big head, and she won't because she's a humble lady. And she appreciates me saying that, I'm sure. But listen, I'll close with this. God does all that he does for his glory. Verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He's quoting from Jeremiah 9, 20 through 24. I won't take time to quote it this morning. But God does all that he does so that we will understand that he is our boast. He is our only reason to glory. That all our glory, all of our joy, all of our boasting should be on him. We have no reason for pride in and of ourselves. So in closing, we are all just a bunch of nobodies. And the one who is everything has made us his own. So as the Westminster Catechism states, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we not only do that, but we want to help others do that. And God help us to never take our eyes off of him. Three questions for reflection as we close. Number one, have you been saved by God's grace? Have you trusted Christ? Have you come to him for salvation, denied yourself, surrendered yourself to him, and cast yourself at his mercy? Have you believed on him savingly? If you trust him, he will save you. Number two, are you being transformed by his power? And number three, do you glory in God alone? That needs to be our focus and a reminder for us every day. God help us to make sure that we glory in him only. Father, thank you for the opportunity. Take these scattered words and this feeble attempt and glorify yourself. I pray that you would encourage your people, strengthen their faith, help us to glory in you only. And if there are any here that have never trusted you, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Lord spoke into your heart, you mind the Lord, you obey him. As Mary said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it.